Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Amen. This past week, as I pulled into the driveway at the house, I noticed that there was a box sitting on the front porch. And instantly, I was excited. I had ordered some books, and I figured that there, inside that box, were the books. And if you didn't know me already and don't know that I'm a slight bit of a nerd, you now realize. I was excited, not because there was a cardboard cube, not because I have something for cardboard, but because I knew what was going to be inside. It was what was inside. It was the interior that made the exterior so appealing. It was what inside that really mattered. Now, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, kind of the larger section in the midst of which we find ourselves this evening, we have what are known as the seven letters to the seven churches, or just simply the letters to the churches. And our passage this evening is the fifth of those letters, the letter to the church in the city of Sardis. Now, back in Revelation chapter 1, the scriptures make very plain to us what these letters are. In Revelation chapter 1, we're told that the Apostle John, who is rather advanced in age at this point, he is in exile on the island of Patmos. Through his evangelism, through his gospel work, John had attracted the rage of the Roman authorities. And so they had him expelled to this remote, desolate island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And one day, one Lord's day, as John was there on Patmos, everything that his purely physical senses could perceive, it all fell away. And John was, as he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the Spirit. John was engulfed by God the Holy Ghost. And he received a staggering vision. And as the vision first began, John was instructed, he was instructed by the glorified Jesus himself, that he was to write down everything that he saw. He was to write down what we now know as the book of Revelation. And he was then to send this written record to the churches in seven different cities in what we today know as the nation of Turkey. But while Jesus lists seven specific cities to which John is to send all of these things, Jesus didn't intend for John to send the written record of his vision to only those seven cities. You know, throughout the book of Revelation, the number seven is deeply significant. Ever since the beginning of time, when God had created all things in 6 days and had rested on the seventh, ever since the dawning of time, the number of seven throughout the scriptures has represented completion, perfection. And that significance of the number seven is on grand display throughout the book of Revelation. And when Jesus tells John that he is to send this written record to the seven churches in Asia, What Jesus means is that John is to send this written record to all of the churches in Asia. Indeed, to all of the churches in all of the world. The church in its fullness. The church in its perfection. The church of seven, so to speak. And the first part of the vision that John is to record and that he is to send are seven letters. Jesus dictates one letter to each of the churches in each of the seven cities in Asia that he mentions. And these letters peer into the very core of Jesus' church. You know, on the one hand, each of the letters is very, very individualized. You know, Jesus speaks of particular strengths. He speaks of particular weaknesses, particular needs within each of the churches. These are not generic letters. And yet they're letters, for all of their specificity, they're letters that apply to all churches. If you notice just a minute ago as we were reading the passage, down in verse 6 of Revelation 3, Jesus says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You know, Jesus uses the plural, churches. And if you were to look around Revelation 2 and 3, you'd see that Jesus says the same thing to each of the seven churches. What he says to each church is to be read and considered by all of the churches. Spread throughout these seven letters, Jesus is diagnosing the condition, he's diagnosing the need of his church in all of its fullness. And what he says to one church, he says to all of them. And not just all the churches in John's day, but all the churches in every day. In these seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus is speaking to his church in every age, in every place. You're back in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 14, the scriptures show us that Jesus' eyes see everything. Darkness, obscurity, they all scatter before his gaze. Jesus sees and he knows everything about his church and everything about his people. And here Jesus is speaking to his people to bring them comfort where it's needed, to bring them rebuke where it's needed. He's speaking to his people in every generation. He's speaking even to us. Now, sometimes people will try to categorize churches today or categorize the church in different ages of history, saying that the church today is like the church in Smyrna, or the church today is like the church in Sardis, or the church of 100 years ago was like the church in Thyatira. But all of that misses the entire point. All of these letters are true of the church in every age. These are Jesus' words to the fullness of his church. There is here in the Free Reformed Congregation something of each of these seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus here is diagnosing the spiritual condition that's not confined to just one age or one congregation. All of what he says to all of his people in all of the ages, in all of the generations. Now that certainly is true in our passage this evening, this fifth of these letters in which Jesus speaks to his church. Here in this letter to the church in Sardis, we see that just as with the box on the front porch, so also with the church. It's what's inside that matters. It's the heart of the church that matters. In this letter to the Sardis church, Jesus makes this very clear. The church must have a living faith that produces the holiness of life that Jesus loves. Now, in the first place, we find here that the church must have a living faith. You look with me again at verses 1 through 3. Beginning in verse 1, we read this. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." You know, the church in Sardis evidently had a good reputation. The problem was that that good reputation wasn't actually an accurate reputation. That's what Jesus says in verse 2. As Jesus says, as he puts it in verse 2, the church in Sardis has a name that they are alive. They're known as a vibrant church. They appear to do all the right things. And they have a reputation as being a good church. They're alive. They're thriving. You want to be like the church in Sardis. That church is alive. But you see, Jesus sees through all of that. You know, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 at verse 7, the scriptures tell us that man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Jesus sees through the outward show. And so he knows that while the church in Sardis might have a reputation for being alive, they actually are dead. You know, there's movement, there's action, there's sound, there's fury, but there's no life. There's no actual spiritual life in the Sardis church. The outside looks good, it looks right, but the inside is hollow. And the emptiness, the death of the inside, it makes all the outward appearances of life completely irrelevant. At the end of verse 2, Jesus says, "I have not found thy works perfect before God." Now there the word perfect has the sense of complete. Something is perfect when it's complete, when it's full. And the works of the church in Sardis, all those things that make others think that that church is alive, those works aren't perfect. They're not complete. They're not complete because underneath them, there's no true living heart. They're like a cardboard box on the front porch that looks like a cardboard box, but it doesn't have any books in it. You know, Sardis is laboring under the same affliction that so frequently beset Israel in the Old Testament. You know, time and time again in the Old Testament, usually it would come through a prophet, God would chasten the Israelites because while they might be going through all the right motions, performing the right sacrifices, attending the right religious feasts, while they might have been doing all of the right things, their hearts weren't in it. They were just, and they were only just, going through the motions. And underneath all the outward display, underneath lives of doing the right things at the right time, underneath lives of going to the right place at the right time, underneath seemingly upright lives, there was nothing. There was nothing but dead hearts. In places like Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, God had called Israel to circumcise their hearts. To render obedience to his commands, yes, absolutely, but to render that obedience from the heart. Not just dead outward actions, but actions that were flowing out of hearts that had been made new and that were alive. You know, the same problem, in a slightly different way, was the problem of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus told the Pharisees that they were whitewashed tombs. They were painted over on the outside. They were painted over to mask offense, to look right. And yet inside there was only the stench, the rot of death. And that same affliction, that same condition of heart death was evidently festering in Sardis. To look at the church, it looked good. You know, looking at the church, hearing of the church from Thyatira or from Pergamos, the other cities to whom John writes, to hear of the church in Sardis from these other places, the church seemed alive. But Jesus wasn't looking at the church in Sardis from a distance. He wasn't looking at the church from the outside. Jesus was looking at the church from the inside. And within the church in Sardis, all that Jesus saw was dead hearts, corpses with just the veneer of life on them. Now, there's more to see in the passage, and we'll get to it. But before we continue, do you see how serious this is? The church in Sardis looked good. It looked alive. It looked like the church, the sort of church that you would want to be a part of. And yet the hearts of so many of its people were absolutely lifeless, dead. You know, we like to think, we kind of assume that if a man has a wicked heart, he will always act in obviously wicked ways. Or that we're of such great spiritual discernment ourselves that we'll see some wickedness underlying his outward obedience. We like to think that if a church as a whole is dead, that it will appear dead. And yet, neither is always the case. There are churches, there are people. There may even be people here this evening who are going through all of the right motions in all the right ways, and yet spiritually, they're dead. There most likely are people here in the sanctuary this evening who look alive, and yet they're dead. Brothers and sisters, right this moment, you are in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing. Anyone who came back and glanced in the sanctuary where he see you sitting here this evening and say, yes, John is a Christian. You can tell that because he's doing the right thing at the right time. Look, he's even staying awake. He's listening to the sermon. He's a Christian. But are you really dead? Do you have a new heart? Do you really know that your only hope is in Jesus and not the things that you do on the Lord's day or any other day? Do you look to Jesus? Do you long for Jesus? Now, do you come to worship because you have to, or because it's just kind of what you've always done? Or does your heart echo the words of the psalmist when he says, I rejoiced when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, obviously, none of us are perfect in this life. We always are beset by sin. None of our impulses are ever entirely right. But is there at least the first beginning of new life in your heart? You see, the really hard thing about frauds is that they seldom look like frauds. So what's in your heart? This evening, every single one of you looks alive. But are you? Is your heart alive? Is your heart new? These aren't just rote questions you get asked frequently in church. They're serious. Because Jesus takes these things seriously. You know, in verse 3, Jesus calls on the church in Sardis to stop their slide into death. He calls on them to repent. And he says that if they don't, if the church in Sardis doesn't change, Jesus says that he will come upon them as a thief at a time that they don't expect, that they can't foresee. You know, this is familiar imagery. You've heard it before. In places like Matthew chapter 24, Jesus tells his disciples that when he returns in judgment, he will come like a thief in the night. He'll come at a time that's unexpected. Now, you know, here in our passage this evening, Jesus isn't talking about coming in final judgment. He's talking about coming specifically in judgment on the Sardis church, coming to discipline them if they don't repent. But the point of the whole thief imagery is the same. If you knew when a thief was coming, you'd be prepared. You'd be ready. But one of the problems with thieves is that they don't tell you when they're coming. And so you always have to be prepared. You have to be prepared now. And that's Jesus' point. Things that need to be addressed now. If the people in Sardis knew when Jesus would come in judgment, if they knew when it was that it was just about to be the time of judgment, if they knew how long they had until the time was up, they would wait until the time was upon them. If they knew that they had until, say, noon on Friday to get all of their affairs in order or else they would face judgment, well, they would probably start getting their affairs in order late Thursday night, maybe early Friday morning. They would put off addressing the deadness of their hearts. But Jesus wants them to address it now. And so he makes very clear that they don't know and they can't know the time that he'll come in judgment. And so they best address their situation immediately, or else they face the possibility of having a seemingly alive and yet actually dead heart, with Jesus Himself bearing down on them in judgment. Jesus is not somehow satisfied that at least the church is doing the right things. It might not have the right heart about all of it. Some of it's just rote formalism, but at least they're doing the right things. No, Jesus isn't satisfied with dead halfway measures. He takes seriously the hearts of men. And so the church in Sardis needs to address right now their situation. They need to be found in truth as alive as they appear to be to others. Now, if the Christians in Sardis remembered what the Apostle Paul had taught them when he had come through this area spreading the gospel on his missionary journeys, then when they read what they're being called to do here, it would have petrified them. In effect, Jesus here has told the men and women in Sardis, you need new hearts. See that you get new hearts. But a new heart, it's not something that you can gin up yourself. You can't give yourself a new heart. You can't take your heart of stone out and give yourself a new heart of flesh. When you're dead, you can't make yourself alive. Jesus here is calling on the people in Sardis to do something that they very literally cannot do. And so that's why Jesus reminds them, back up in verse 1, that He is the one who holds the seven spirits of God, and He is the one who holds the seven stars. Back in chapter 1 of Revelation, the scriptures had shown that the seven spirits of God is a way of referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, is only one spirit. But as we've seen already, the number 7 is deeply significant in Revelation. The number 7 holds forth the idea of perfection, completeness. So when the scriptures here refer to the seven spirits, it's speaking of the perfect, complete Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit, Jesus is reminding us here, that Spirit is in Jesus' hand. Jesus is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit upon His people. Now, He is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit upon individual men and individual women within the church. Now, of course, none of that is to say that the Holy Spirit is somehow inferior to God the Son or to God the Father. All three persons of the Godhead are equal in power and in glory. But in the work of redemption, part of the specific work of the Son is to send the Spirit. And part of the specific work of the equally powerful, equally glorious Spirit is to come into the midst of the church and to glorify the Redeemer. And Jesus is reminding the men and women of Sardis of that here. He is the one who pours out the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who gives new hearts. And it's the Spirit who makes dead hearts to be alive. And it's the Spirit who takes dead works and fills them with life. So if the men and women of Sardis will just listen to Jesus' words, if they'll just recognize that they are in fact dead and that they need life, they have ready access to the Jesus who can give them life by His Spirit. They have access to the One who makes alive. And that Jesus who makes alive by the Spirit, He's at work in the midst of the church. Jesus highlights that when He reminds the people that He holds the seven stars in His hands. Back in chapter 2 of Revelation, Jesus had spoken of these seven stars, and He had said that the seven stars represent the seven angels of the churches. And that's confusing what is being discussed. People disagree, but what's in view here is the spiritual dynamism of the seven churches. And through these stars, through these spiritual dynamisms in the churches, through the inexplicable spiritual power that reverberates through the church, Jesus is at work. So if the men and women of Sardis will cry out to Him in prayer, if they'll ask Jesus for new hearts, He'll give those new hearts to them. In the midst of the church, in the midst of the ministry of the Word, in the midst of all of the things that these people have been doing in empty ways for so long, in the midst of those very things, Jesus will make them alive. The things that have been empty rituals, Jesus would make them to bristle with life because He's working and He's active in the church. And through that work, He's pouring out His life-giving Spirit into His people. If they'll but see that they are dead, Jesus will make them alive. Now, do any of you sense the urgency of that this evening? If you're one of those people who appears alive and yet is dead, maybe you had sensed something of that before, some sort of emptiness, some sort of hollowness, some sort of pure, joyless obligation in place of what others would consider to be your Christian life. Or maybe you had never even begun to consider that you actually were dead until the Spirit pricked your heart with the words of the gospel, the words of the Scriptures tonight. But if you now see yourself to be one of those who is dead, you don't know when Christ will come in judgment. You don't know when a heart that's now dead will become a heart that's dead forever. The time to seek life is now, and the place to seek it is in Jesus. You don't make yourself alive by doing more dead works. You can't make your heart new by doing more outward works. The only one who can make your heart new is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is poured out by Jesus Christ. So beg Jesus this evening to pour out the Spirit into your heart. Being in church, appearing to be a Christian is important, it's good. But if you don't have a new and a living heart, if your Christian life isn't springing from that new heart, then all of the external things, all of the things that make others think you have a good reputation, all those things that make others think you're alive, they're really just ways to fill the time as you march toward eternal torment. You have to be alive on the inside, where Jesus sees. If you don't have a living heart this evening, plead with Jesus to give you one, to make you new, to make you born again. Because only He can do it, and He delights to do it for those who cry out to Him. The church must have a living faith, and that means that you must have a living faith. But there's more here as well. In continuing through the passage, we see that the church must have a living faith that produces the holiness of life that Jesus loves. You look with me at verses 4 through 6. Beginning in verse 4, we read this: "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Not everyone in the Sardis church is dead. There are some who have this living faith that Jesus desires. In verse 4, Jesus refers to those individuals. He says that even in Sardis, there are some which have not defiled their garments. They've fled from sin. They've shunned the filthiness of this world. The imagery here is pretty obvious. It doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. Each person is wrapped in his or her own garments, so to speak. And purity of life is reflected in the cleanliness of your garments. While a sinful life, a depraved life, it's reflected by the soiled and stained garments of sin. And there are some in Sardis whose garments have no defilement. They've been given new hearts, and acting out of those new hearts. These men and women have turned from sin. They pursued after righteousness. Their garments have gathered no stains. Now that's so telling. You know, the problem members in Sardis, the ones who have all of the seemingly correct outward conduct, the ones who put on a good show, you know, they are the ones who are on the inside are dead. Their good show stops at the outside. But these others who have new hearts, these new hearts are producing something that the others don't have. These new hearts are producing new lives. They're producing clean garments. They're producing lives of holiness, lives of obedience. Will a Christian do all of the right outward things, all the visibly correct Christian things? Will a Christian come to worship, carry a Bible, know the words of the Psalters? Sure he will. But the real test of the Christian is in the heart. In the quiet, hidden moments of his life, whether he seeks after holiness, not show, but holiness, whether he expends himself to see that his garments avoid stain. The heart of the Christian life isn't in doing openly obvious works. It's not in doing the sort of things that get you a reputation for being alive, but actually can just mask a dead heart. The heart of the Christian life is in doing the things that keep your garments clean, pressing after holiness, pressing after obedience in ways that no one can see. No one can see except for Jesus. Yes, the Christian life includes outwardly visible acts. It involves serving, helping, witnessing in ways that no one can miss. But for all of that to be real, it has to also consist in a humble, visible to no one, seeking after holiness, a longing for garments that are clean. And there are some in Sardis who are living that sort of Christian life. We skipped over it thus far, but did you notice how Jesus refers to these individuals? In verse 4, Jesus says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." There are men and women in Sardis, men and women who, to call a spade, men and women who are living in the midst of hypocrites, men and women who are living out true faith, who are seeking purity in their lives. There are men and women in Sardis who truly belong to Jesus. And Jesus knows their names. He knows their names. To Jesus, these men and women, they're not just part of a larger group. They're not just numbers. They're not just part of a larger tradition. When Jesus thinks of the true church in Sardis, he doesn't think, "Oh, I have four Christians there." No. When Jesus thinks of the true church in Sardis, he has names. He thinks, "In Sardis, I have Clement, and I have Jason, and I have Mary, and I have Lydia." He knows their names. They matter to him. As individuals, they matter to the Jesus who upholds all of creation. He knows their name. And they'll be with him forever. In verse 4, Jesus says that these true Christians will walk with him in white. In verse 5, Jesus speaks of clothing his people in these white garments. Now, these men and women, they've kept their garments free from stain. They sought after righteousness. But there's coming a time when Jesus will bring them to himself, and he will give them luminous garments of glistening, pure white. And they'll walk with him. Perpetual, unbroken fellowship with their Redeemer. No longer will they be simply seeking after holiness. They will be holy. in a garb of white, wrapped in the very righteousness, spotless and whole, of Jesus Himself. And look at the words that close verse 4. Jesus says that His people will walk with Him in white, for they are worthy. Worthy. That a vile sinner would be looked upon by the Lord of glory and be pronounced worthy. It defies belief. Yeah, there have been a few times in my life where people who are deeply, deeply significant to me have looked at me in the eye and told me that they're proud. They've told me that I was worthy. And those moments and all the surroundings of those moments, they'll never leave my consciousness. But this is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one whose eyes span the ages, the one whose eyes penetrate to the heart, the one who is Himself of such a purity that not even the angels could gaze upon Him before He became flesh. The one upon whom the Father looks and declares that He is well pleased. That Jesus. He looks at His people and He calls them worthy. It's overwhelming. It gets even more overwhelming in verse 5. There Jesus first says that those whom He clothes in white, He won't blot their names out of the book of life. Now Jesus here is stating a precious truth. We find it throughout the Scriptures. Those who belong to Jesus, He never lets them go. They never are taken from Him. They're never cast away from Him. Those who truly are His can never, ever, and ever, till the ages end, can never become not His. The names in the Lamb's Book of Life, they can't be erased. And then in the second half of verse 5, Jesus says of the one who truly is His, "I will confess His name before My Father and before His angels." You know, sometimes we think of the Christian in the final judgment, standing before the judgment throne of God and being able to plead Jesus' merits, Jesus' righteousness on His own behalf. And that's true. But that expresses many precious gospel truths. But there's also a very real, very wondrous sense in which when the Christian stands before the incandescent judgment throne of God, when the gaze of the judge and the eyes of all of the heavenly court fall upon Him, when they all gaze upon that one Christian, not anyone else, but that one man, the Christian won't have to say anything because Jesus will speak. And Jesus will say, "That man is Mine. That woman is Mine." My great comfort is that when I stand before the judgment throne of God, I won't have to move my lips. Because Jesus will say, "Stephen is Mine. He's wearing My garment. He's washed in My blood. Stephen is Mine." Just as He says here, Jesus will confess the names of His people before His Father and before the angels. Think about it. Hear it in the ear of your mind, if there is such a thing. Hear it. If you're a Christian this evening, Jesus knows your name. And as you stand in the judgment, He will own you. He will confess your name before the Father. Hear it. And let it bleed dry every anxiety of your heart. Now, brothers and sisters, there are some of you here tonight, I suspect, who are alive, who've been washed in the blood, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it'll never be blotted out. You didn't put it there. You can't take it away. You're alive. But you won't rest in it. You won't rest in it. You won't lay down all of your striving, all of your doubt, and just rest in it. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus' love for sinners. And you heard me right. His love for sinners. And know the deep, abiding joy of your salvation. Not the obligation of salvation. The joy of salvation in a Savior who knows your name and calls you His own. Having a true faith and living out that faith, it's not easy. In a world of filth, a world of degradation, it's not easy to keep your garments clean. But for those who, through the power of the Spirit, do, for them, there is unimaginable nearness to God. There's love flowing from Him into your very being, in a way and with an intensity that your finite mind and my finite mind cannot comprehend. In all the struggles to just keep these garments clean, that's our great hope and our great joy. Brothers and sisters, make certain this evening that your heart is new. That no matter what anybody else on the outside might say, that you actually really are alive. And with that new and that living heart that God has given to you, seek to live a righteous life, a life that runs from the defilement of this world, a life that seeks to keep clean garments. It'll be hard. It won't be easy. It won't make you popular. But Jesus knows your name, and He knows where you are, and He'll own you in the judgment. There can be no greater anticipation than that. There can be no scene more able to chase away darkness and to embolden the people of God as they seek to keep their garments clean. Now, there is something deeply unsettling about Jesus' letter to Sardis. You can't always judge by appearances. There are those who appear to be alive who actually are dead. But alongside that unsettling, there is the immovable comfort that those who belong to Jesus, they're His. And that never will change. In this life, they will manifest their love for Jesus by walking in uprightness and keeping their garments clean. In the life to come, Jesus will manifest His love for them by confessing them as His own. In that day, their garments shall radiate as they enter into the fullness of life forevermore with the very Jesus with whom they have walked in this world. The church must have a living faith that produces the holiness of life that Jesus loves. I pray that here in the Free Reformed congregation, you're known as being alive and that you truly are alive. And that all of us shall stand in that last great day in garments that outshine the sun. Amen. Let's pray.